We're looking today at Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. We're looking at verses 13 through 25. As you did a moment ago, give careful attention to the reading of God's most holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant, most precious word. Did that which is good, then, bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me, through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. My main points are there in the bulletin for you, and so you can see the big idea there. The Christian life is war. The Christian life is war. So take up your sword and find safety in your shield. The Christian life is war. So take up your sword and find safety in your shield. First, in verse 13, we see that sin uses the law to prove your abundant sinfulness. There's a question that comes from the previous passage. Well, then, is the law sin? Is the law wicked? If the law seems to be making you do all this, is the law bad? And so he asks in another way, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. See, not only does the law expose sin, it exposes our very nature, which we'll see in the next point, but this is not the law in and of itself doing it. It's sin producing death in us. Again, once our hearts are quickened, that's the older English word, once they're quickened, made alive, revived, we see and understand sin for the very first time. And what once made sense as a perfectly valid response to your spouse or your boss or your children or the parking enforcement officer now seems out of bounds. It seems unjust. It seems more than rude. It seems violent, murderous even. Feelings and motives which were once commonplace, acceptable by society or at least the office you work in or your family now seem short-sighted, selfish, even hurtful to those around you. And once you see it, once you recognize it, once you understand that that lovely stream along the path of life is actually an open, raw sewer, you can't unsee it. You can't block it from view. I got one this week. Somebody told me, I saw the arrow in FedEx, and now I'll always see it. Once you see certain things, you can't unsee them. They are always there. Once we begin to see and understand due to the Spirit's work in us that what we do is sin and sinful and rooted in the death of our souls, we can never not see it again because the Spirit has worked in us. So secondly, God's word shows your nature. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. There is a bondage to sin that comes from our hearts, and the law confronts this. The law is perfect. It is right. It is good. It is spiritual. It is indeed of the Spirit. All the rules of inspiration apply to God's law too. All the brokenness of our flesh is exposed by God's law. It shows our nature. And what Paul is struggling with is that even having been given a new nature, this body of sinful flesh is clinging to his back everywhere he goes. Like in the old movies where someone's sneaking along and they hear footsteps behind them and they stop and the footsteps stop. And they step a couple more and they hear it again and they stop. My friends, that's our flesh. It's following us everywhere we go. Oh, that we could be Peter Pan and get separated from our shadow. But our shadow goes with us everywhere, for the light of God's word is constantly shining on us, exposing our sinfulness. We see, third, these realities lead to true ongoing struggle. Sin uses the law to prove your abundant sinfulness. God's word shows your nature. And these realities lead to true ongoing struggle. And this is where I take hope, because this sounds like a conversation I would have with myself, as the Apostle Paul has it with his self. I don't understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Why I want to do this, but I don't do it. I do the other, and I don't want to do that. And why do I? What is going on, Lord? Why is it like this? This is a true ongoing struggle. And one interpretation of this passage is that this is Paul pre-conversion, or that this is Israel. And to be honest, I feel like that is seeking to whitewash the reality of the struggle of the flesh that we continue to have post-conversion. We know that the moment we're saved, we're not whisked away, raptured up into the heavenlies, where we no longer have to deal with this earth and all the consequences therein. And we might soothe ourselves in that by saying, well, God leaves us here to get the gospel out to other people. And that is true. But it's like we don't want to deal with the fact that even those of us who have the Holy Spirit, who love the Lord, who have been changed, still at times desire great wickedness, even in the face of the glory and beauty and splendor of Christ. And so we have to ask ourselves, could this possibly be someone pre-conversion? Let's look at the facts. He wants to do right. He's frustrated when he does wrong. He recognizes his wrong as sin and that nothing good dwells in him. Furthermore, he recognizes that it's not just right that he wants to do, but righteousness that he wants to do. This is the fruit of the Holy Spirit at work in the life of a believer. This is a true and ongoing struggle in this world. And there are some who have bought the lie, come to Jesus and everything will be fine. It'll work out. Everything will be okay. Well, God sanctifies us and takes us to heaven, and that is good and that is wonderful. Following Christ offers no guarantees that everything will be okay. Not by any stretch of the imagination. As long as we are in this world, there will be pain, there will be death, there will be struggle, there will be persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, there will be sword. But it proves out God's love for us. These realities lead to true ongoing struggle. So fourthly, in the course of the battle, delight in your sword and shield. Delight in your sword and shield. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? As we hear him delighting in the law of God and the word of God, our minds might go to Ephesians 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And what does our sinful flesh want us to do but to ignore verse 10, that we do this in His strength, in His might, with His power working in us and through us? So often we think of this as only outward. I need to put on this armor so that I can defend myself from the enemies that are out there. It's easy for a Christian or for a congregation to adopt that mindset, that all the problems are out there. All the wickedness is out there. All the sinners are out there. It's a good thing we're in here. It's not just out there. It's not just even some of you, as true as that may be. It's me. It's my flesh. It's my very own flesh that I need to stand against. It is your very own flesh that you must train with the sword of the Spirit to slay day after day after day. It's like having a dragon in the next room, and you wake up every day and the first thing you have to do is pick up the sword and lop off the dragon's head and go about your day. But guess what happens tomorrow when you wake up? The dragon is there wanting breakfast. And He wants to have you for lunch, not as a guest, but as an entree. Delight in your sword and your shield. If you do not, you will not stand. You cannot stand. You will be consumed. Question 195 of the larger catechism, dealing with the sixth petition in the Lord's Prayer. The answer comes in the sixth petition, which is, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," acknowledging that the most wise, righteous, and gracious God, for diverse holy and just ends, may so order things that we may be assaulted, foiled, and for a time led captive by temptations, that Satan, the world, and the flesh are ready powerfully to draw us aside and ensnare us, and that we, even after the pardon of our sins, by reason of our corruption, weakness, and want of watchfulness, are not only subject to be tempted, and forward to be expose ourselves unto temptation, but also of ourselves unable and unwilling to resist them, to recover out of them and to improve them, and worthy to be left under the power of them. We pray that God would so overrule the world and all in it, subdue the flesh and restrain Satan, order all things, bestow and bless all means of grace, and quicken us to watchfulness in the use of them, that we and all His people may by His providence be kept from being tempted to sin, or if tempted, that by His Spirit we may be powerfully supported and enabled to stand in the hour of temptation, or when fallen, raised again and recovered out of it, and have a sanctified use and improvement thereof, that our sanctification and salvation may be perfected, Satan trodden under our feet, and we fully freed from sin, temptation, and all evil forever. This is a reality. That the world, the devil, but let's not stop there, even our very flesh are ready, willing, and able to drag us down off and away into sin. So we need that sword. We need those means of grace, the word and the sacraments and prayer. We need all of them. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Do you know that line between your soul and your spirit? The word of God is able to discern, in a sense, the undiscernible, the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Do you know why you do what you do? Oh, really? You do? You know why? You think you know why? God knows why. The Word of God is able to finely slice between the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. We need the sword. What does it say right before Hebrews 4:12? See, Hebrews 4:12 is one of those verses that suffers from placosis. We like to print that out and put it on the wall and put it on a bumper sticker, and we need to paint the wall with the words of verses 9 through 11. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. It's talking about being empowered even in an issue of the moral law, observing God's Sabbath. There remains a Sabbathizing. It remains, it stands, and we are to rest in God on His day. And so we look at verse 12, for the Word of God is living and active. These two are connected. Even in this passage, then, we have an example of where our flesh wants to work against us. I'm not exactly sure what this means, but in the last 24 hours, I've had two separate people send me that meme of the little girl passed out face down on the floor. And it says, when you're ready for lunch, but your dad's the pastor. Not exactly sure why they would send that to me. Apparently others would fine me for preaching too long. I don't know. But our flesh works against us even on the Lord's Day. You don't get hungry so early as you do during the morning worship service. Right, Stephen? He is starving to death. He needs a pizza. Right? Never as tired as we are on Sabbath morning, on the morning that we are to rise on the Lord's day and go worship Him. Cars don't have nearly as many issues Monday through Saturday as they do on Sunday. Children, you are nigh unto angelic the rest of the week compared to how you are on Sabbath morning when you're called to get up and get dressed and brush your hair and brush your teeth and eat breakfast and get ready. We do this every week. Why do I have to remind you of every step along the way? We borrow from Disney theology each Sabbath morning when we remind ourselves that all the powers of hell are unleashed at 7 a.m. on the day of the Lord. The world and the devil work against us. but even our very flesh works against our enjoyment of the Lord's day. That's why we need the Word of God, the writer of Hebrews goes on to say. Because it's able to finally slice those issues for us. Psalm 84 reminds us that God is our shield. God is our shield. In Ephesians, we're told that we possess the shield of faith, that we are to take up the shield of faith. And what does faith do? That faith that is given us by God, but connect us in Christ to Him. The confession of faith reminds us in chapter 15, as there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. And what does true repentance point us to? That person is in Christ. They are protected. They are guarded on into eternity. When we are in Christ, God is our shield that guards us not only from the wiles of the world and the flesh and the devil, but even from his own damnation that he would broadcast to all who are not in Christ. When we are in Christ, we are free to rush headlong into the heavenly throne room, to throw ourselves at the feet of the eternal Almighty God, and to make even the most banal, boring, mundane request unto Him. Not to trivialize, but can you imagine if the president was in the Situation Room? You know why he's in the Situation Room, right? Because there's a situation that needs dealt with in emergency fashion. And you're staying at the White House and you're in the Situation Room and you burst in the door. I hate to bring this up right now, but I was wanting a ham sandwich for lunch. I don't see any ham. What do you think that the president, the vice president, the joint chiefs, the secretary of state, whoever else might be in the room, what do you think they'd say to you? What do you think they'd do to you? Pack your things. You are guest out. You're done. But my friends, in Christ, matters of food, matters of drink. Friends, God is always in the Situation Room. He is managing the affairs of men, from the greatest to the least. And we pause to thank Him for McDonald's. There has to be sacrilege in there somewhere. I'm praying, bless this food to our bodies. It's like yellow styrofoam slices we're eating. But we do. The most mundane issue we are to take to God in prayer, we can do that because we're in Christ. We are protected. We are guarded. We are held. And no one can take us away from Him. Delight in your sword and your shield. Delight in the Word of God and in the redemption of God that places you in Christ and shields you there. And lastly, victory is sure, even in the continued fight. As we are living this life, dealing with the sin that is in us, the sin that comes at us, the sin that is all around us, we can easily begin to lose hope. and think, what is the end of this? Where are we going with this? What is the point of this? But brothers and sisters, let me encourage you, let Christ encourage you that victory is sure. The apostle says, who will deliver me from this body of death? And many times we live as if the next sentence is, I've got no idea. I'm just going to keep putting one foot in front of the other and see what happens. I'm not sure God even has a plan. How could this even be part of your plan, O God? Who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul makes a statement of with a definitive nature to it. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Depending on how you read that sentence, you're either thanking God through Jesus Christ our Lord, or you're thanking God that through Jesus Christ our Lord, we will be delivered from this body of death. Either way, the answer is Jesus. And you'll remember Jesus' words on the cross were not, well, we got 6 out of 10 done. We're almost there. Nope. It is finished. It's done. It's over. So even as we continue fighting the world, Satan, our very own flesh, we fight knowing that it is finished. It is done. Christ has accomplished redemption for his people. There's nothing we can do to add to it. There's nothing we can do to attain unto it. We trust in his Holy Spirit working in us, bringing us to faith and repentance, and we cast ourselves on Christ. And that almost sounds like we might be doing something to contribute. It's like someone in the lifeboat from the Titanic, rather than turning to the person who was in charge and saying, thank you, saying, well, it's a good thing I decided to get on this lifeboat. My friends, we have been thrown off the ship into the arms of Jesus. And we would not have done that on our own. It is his working. But even so, that doesn't mean that everything is okay. It shows us again and again that the Christian life is war. We are in a battle. So friends, Christ would compel you today to take up your sword and find safety in your shield. To hold and use the word of God. And to flee to Christ. For he has finished the war. Stand with me as we pray.